Well, we turn once more to Nehemiah, to our consideration of the heart of a reformer. And if you wanted a title for this morning's sermon, it would simply be Nehemiah Begins. Nehemiah Begins. We've seen previously in chapter 2 something of the Lord's overriding and overruling hand so that his purposes are brought around, even in the affairs of kings and emperors. If we can say it this way, no one is safe from God. No one is safe, but everything eventually turns out for the good of his people and for his instructions. We see that Nehemiah made use of short emergency prayers, and God willing, we'll come to consider a few more of those in the time that comes. We also saw that there will be opposition to the work of God, and this is where I'd like to pick up from this week. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Just as we closed last week, we spoke very briefly about the Moabites and the Ammonites, and I want to touch on that a bit more if you'll allow me to. It's often been said that wherever the Lord raises a church, that is, a living church, a group of faithful believers, Satan will always rise up opposition. Satan cannot strike at God. God is completely out of Satan's malevolent scheming. I'm sure all of us are familiar here with the account of how Satan, that arch enemy of old, was thrown out of heaven. And part of that was he can never return. So he can never trouble heaven itself again. But we, God's adopted children, are easy by comparison for Satan to strike at. He delights in it because he can harm both at the same time. He can grieve the Lord by what he does, but he can also grieve us as well. He can cause mischief at the same time with us in our lives. We shouldn't be surprised then if, when about the Lord's work, we experience difficulties. This is part of what the whole premise of the book of Nehemiah, or one of the great themes that run through it, is. There will always be opposition to the Lord. We see it expressed three times, or three different ways, in the book of Nehemiah, but also in our lives as well. We see it, and it's rising in this land, the rise of political or legal opposition. If we seek to start or revive a work, there could be things brought against us which prevent us from doing certain things. This might not be directly against us, although you find people who will use political means to stir up trouble. We're finding this at this time, that laws are more often being passed that are not only against the Lord's will directly, and obviously these will impact what we seek to do, but there are so many laws that are passed, if I can say it this way, not carefully, where so often the wording of something is left open, and there are many concerns that a lot of the laws that are being passed could one day be used against believers. We have the obvious ones in terms of conversion therapies and all the rest of it. But even in that itself, the language that is used, the means that they are trying to ban, every true Christian is obviously against the harshness and the difficulties. But if you'd like, they're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Not that I wholly care for that phrase, but it gives the impression of what we seek to do. In trying to remove, if you like, the most extreme versions, it also removes all versions. So that if someone genuinely wishes to change their lifestyle, then there's a political problem for us in terms of how do we go around doing that? Well, obviously, the answer is to stand with the Lord. And if the laws go against us, then so be it. We have our higher calling. We also see spiritual opposition. We see this mostly later in the book, that there will be religions of works and their followers, and you'll never find someone more antagonistic to a true gospel work than someone who already has some kind of a faith, whether it be a compromised form of Christianity or whether it indeed be a totally different religion. I've often read in accounts from missionaries that in very sad circumstances,
it was often the people that they struggled with most. When they went to a new place to set up a new church or to set up a new work, something for the Lord as a witness or an outreach, so often the most trouble they actually had were supposedly other Christians in the area. Either other Christians who had a poor witness, and they would go around saying that God is the only way to be saved and etc. and so forth, teaching the Bible, and then someone who they were seeking to speak to would say, oh, but those other Christians don't say anything like this. They say you can do this, that and the other. Well, sorry, but the Bible says this is the way we must go around things. The stumbling blocks that can put up. But we also have persecution. People who have no desire at all to see the work of God prosper. You think of the Jews who followed Paul around, the Judaizers as they were called, stirring up trouble as they went, but also the people that followed him from synagogues that he visited where there was trouble and unrest stirred up. These people almost followed Paul around and almost, as it were, drove him on, because he could only stay for a short time at a place before the troublemakers caught up with him, and then there was more rounds of trouble. In light of this, we all should be very careful how we walk, because our actions might affect other generations. As we see here in the Moabs and the Ammonites, cousins, or if you like, a distant relative of the people of Israel, and yet these were the greatest antagonists that Nehemiah had to face off. You think of Abraham and Sarah, and this is really prominent for us in our mind thought, how they decided to fulfill the promises of a child themselves by using Hagar. They sinned and did wrong, but the long-term effects would have made them weep if they could see the effect. Islam obviously takes that Ishmael, not Isaac, should have been blessed, and look at the rivalry that has gone on through the generations because of that, if you like, stumbling by Abraham and Sarah. Lot, as I've mentioned, his grandchildren, and eventually and so on, and his children after that, became the arch enemies of Israel. King David, for his public sin, the promise was that the sword would never pass away from his family and from the kingdom. All I wish to do at this point is point out that personal sin, private or public, must be dealt with. But not just dealt with and then passing out of mind. There must be, if you like, a watch kept over it. It may be that those sins were the cause of your fall from blessedness in the first place, where a sin in your personal life gets on top of you, your love for the Lord wanes, and then it brings down your witness, so you have to keep a watch for that. It might be that sins undealt with have long-ranging consequences for the future. It may be that in a time of revival and rebuilding and reformation, old sins that you once thought were dead to you suddenly revive in power and you have to fight them off once more. Always be vigilant and know yourself, know your weaknesses and your danger points, and put things in place to watch over you. This is how we fight the fight of faith. This is ongoing sanctification within the heart and mind and soul of a person. You often find, and it was a Puritan who first expressed it this way, that the spots of rust or the spots of sin that started off small and then grew often were planted in times of ease, times of leisure, times when, if you like, your Christian walk is going on nicely with the Lord. There's nothing obvious wrong, and it's not wrong that we have times of peace, times of enjoyment, times when we can, if you like, get on with the work and where we don't have obvious difficulties and problems. But even in those times especially, you almost have to keep a double watch in case something slips past you. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. You can almost imagine what must have been going through the mind of Nehemiah at this point. He's been brought back to the place of his fathers. There would have been a whole range of emotions in his heart. The joy that he was here, sorrow over the state of things. It's one thing to be told that the gates of the city are burned with fire, that the walls are crumbling down, that there's so many difficulties everywhere, that there's poverty and hardship. And yet it must have been another thing for Nehemiah to actually see all these things. but I'm sure there would also have been gratitude to God to bring him this far.
Not only, if you like, in the practical things of he'd just undertaken a journey that was some 700 miles long and he'd got there without harm or injury, but also looking back over the whole overriding of how the Lord brought these circumstances around. Let me also say, there must have been certainly fear and anxiety. Nehemiah, we see in this book, isn't someone who is naturally very courageous. We've seen part of that in measure already. And if I can say it this way, if he was very courageous, this book would have so much of a smaller impact on us. What do you mean when you say that? You'd have said, but that was okay for Nehemiah. He was brave. But what about us? We feel our timidity. We feel the nervousness about this. We feel the anxiety over the Lord's work. If Nehemiah was brave, if he was always courageous, if we never read that he had fears, we wouldn't be able to realise so much that he was, and this is the biblical phrase, a man with like passions such as us. We read this the same for all biblical heroes, for all men and women, the heroes of the faith. If God didn't recall their failings as well as their triumphs, then we'd be discouraged because we would think that all these people that we read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were some kind of heroes. They were some kind of supermen and women, if we can put it that way. But the very fact that the Lord records not only the failings and the triumphs of these people helps us so much. But also it's helped through history as well. I don't know if any of you are familiar with one of the controversies that raged in the New Testament. When believers fell or went away from the Lord because of the extreme persecution they faced. Now, bearing in mind, if you were publicly baptized in the New Testament era, you were as good as saying that you were disowning your family, your friends, your way of life, everything. The price for salvation in the New Testament, some of us, I think, I know I often do, you forget just what these people were saying. You would have been thrown out of your local synagogue if you were a Jew. You would have basically been ostracized by the community. If you were a Gentile, you would have been cut off from your line of work, which usually came with living. So you'd have been cast out onto the street, penniless and without a future, humanly speaking. So when persecution came and people understandably cracked, when they did, as it were, go against the time of the Lord, there was a big controversy and people saying, well, how can we let these people, when they are repentant, when they said, should we really let them back into the church? Because others of us have stood. But do you know what the counter argument was? The example we have in Peter. If Peter's failing wasn't recorded in Scripture and the Lord accepting him back, there would be no grounds for the other side of the argument to say, well, the Lord accepted Peter back. Shouldn't we therefore accept our brothers and sisters who really show their contrition, who really are sorry that they failed in a moment, that their faith did waver, that they did have difficulties, that they did crack under the pressure, but they're sad now. Shouldn't we allow them back into the church? And shouldn't we restore them as brothers and sisters? You see how wise the Lord is. If David's fall wasn't recorded, then we wouldn't have Psalm 51 and how much that speaks to all of us in those moments of difficulty. If Solomon hadn't fallen, we wouldn't have had his account of how vain and shallow this world is without God. That when he fell, when he went away from the Lord, he tried everything. He had riches, he had knowledge, he had pleasure, he had understanding. And yet, what is his conclusion of it all? Without the Lord, this is futile, this is vain, this is empty. But you can also imagine the effect this must have had, though limited, on the people of Israel. Exactly as we have it recorded, one came seeking the welfare of the people of Israel. The Jews would have been demoralized and disheartened. It's very easy to be motivated in times when everything is going well. But when trouble and difficulties come, then to hold to the same line is a very different story. It must have felt like a siege to many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To the north, you had Samaria, once the home of the 10 tribes of Israel, but now a mix of pagans and idolaters. And it's often thought that the Samaritans, again, part of their cousins, part of their heritage, also were there at the fall of Jerusalem the first time round. When the children of Israel went into exile, it's often thought that the Samaritans actually served Nebuchadnezzar, although it's unclear whether they were forced to attack or they did it willingly, because they had already fallen 100 years before to the kingdom of Babylon. To the east was Ammon and the remnants of Moab. They were no friends. To the south you have the Edomites in Hebrew, or Idumim as you have it in Greek, the descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. Again, in some ways, they should have shown some kind of kinship to Judah. But they had a long and turbulent history and were not on good terms with them. To the west were the Philistines, the long-time enemies of Israel, that had so often even conquered, even invaded and taken parts of the land that was regarded as theirs. These countries were all sand traps. They were all under the rule of Persia. But don't think for a moment that the empire was united. There would have been constant squabbles between neighbours. This was a long way away from the imperial court and from the influence of it. Don't think that the king would have taken too much of an interest. As long as his annual tribute was made, then these countries had a measure of freedom, even to skirmish with one another, as long as it didn't upset the overall balance in the area. But this also speaks to us today, and we can feel besieged by our enemies within and without. We have the old nature inside of ourselves, which constantly fights to express itself once more. Now let's be clear, when we are saved, truly saved, our old nature is fatally wounded. One day you will be free from all your corruptions of heart, all the difficulties, all the times when we turn back to the Lord, every temptation that you have to deal with as a Christian. One day we will be freed from them all. But for this time, we still have to wrestle with them. There are sadly many well-known theologians and teachers who do not believe in this teaching, although it's clearly taught in Scripture. Their argument is that, oh well, we're not some kind of split personalities or something like that. And no, we don't believe that at all. We believe instead it is the battle of the heart, the flesh, the old nature, fighting against the new nature, which is made alive at conversion. You're saved, and if you should pass at that moment of conversion, you will go straight to glory. There is no question that a person is saved if there's a battle going on in their hearts. Paul likens it to a wrestling match. Not a straight punch and the other one's down, but when you physically grip and grapple with your opponent, trying to pin them down and hold them there. That's what's going on in the heart and life of every believer. I don't need to tell you this. I'm sure you know all of this in your own hearts. The ongoing daily battle. Oh, that I could do the good that I long to do, says Paul. And yet so often I find myself slipping back into old things. God, if you like, is pouring his grace in from one side. And on the other side, our corrupt natures are fighting back. I'm just reminded that Bunyan expresses it like this, that a fire is going on. He gives it as an illustration. The pilgrim sees a fire, and on one side you have someone pouring water on more and more, and yet somehow the fire isn't consumed. The fire isn't drossed over and it is put out. So his guide takes him round the other side of the wall, and there is a man pouring oil on. Of course, in this circumstances, the fire can't go out. And yet there is that constant battle that's going on between the two. This is the walk of a Christian life. If God didn't leave that nature there for a time, we'd forget what was done for us. the magnitude of what we have been saved from. If there was no reminders of your old life, if there were no sins that would almost seek to draw you back, you'd forget something of what God had done for you. There is a reason why God leaves that old nature there. Our witness to others would be weaker because we wouldn't be able to sympathize us so much. A new Christian or someone who comes in from the world and says, "Oh, but I fight with this and this and this." And you can say to them, "Yeah, I know exactly what you're going through. I have to fight the same things as you every single day. And yet I know God's power in my life." You see how much of a powerful witness it is that the Lord leaves difficulties and trials for us. But we'd also lose something of the power of God. That in spite of everything being against us, in spite of your old nature fighting and longing to have you back, in spite of being surrounded by enemies on the left hand, on the right, God is able to bring you through safely. So that a believer of 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, even 80 years and beyond is able to stay loyal to the Lord. Make no mistake, every single day you stand for the Lord, He holds you in all things. But we also have to say as well that while we have that old nature in us, if we are applying God's instruction, if we are applying His grace daily, then we can fight and we can stand as victors over our old nature. Make no mistake, just because God has left it there for our good doesn't mean to say we can't have the mastery over it. Then there is the world tempting us, seeking to draw us away from our love for the Lord, drawing us back to our old sins or to new sins, the constant bombardment of temptations that each one of us must endure under, either to sin. This world has 1,000 ways and 1,000 snares to bring down a believer. This world cannot take away our salvation. Make no mistake, Satan cannot take away your salvation if you are truly saved. I was speaking to this recently about a friend going through TULIP, and the last, of course, of that is the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. That we will persevere as believers. We will be held to the very end, and you cannot lose your faith. But being compromised in sin can so ruin our witness because we become useless to the Lord. What a terrible thing to know that through our poor actions, others were put off the faith, for example, or others were led astray. Mature believers who set a poor example to the next generation of believers. And so often we see this today, that a pastor or an elder, for example, can set a poor precedent, and others are led into the spiritual witness because of it. Make no mistake, our Christian witness is not just watched by those outside the church, it's watched by those inside the church as well. That's why we all have to strive to be blameless before the Lord, and even to remove every example of witness, or even the mere shadow that things could be mistaken for something wrong. But also, the world has another trick to play on you, and it's inactivity, if I can put it that way. If the world can't get you to sin, maybe it will get you to be inactive for the Lord. There are many, many good things in this world. Hobbies, family, career, enjoyment, spiritual fellowship, house. All these things are wholesome and good, but they have to be kept in balance. Take any one of them, and if you're not careful, they can crowd out spiritual priorities. Let me give you one example, and you might raise your eyebrows when I say this one. Spiritual fellowship. Spiritual fellowship that we have one with another is a wonderful thing. Make no mistake. But if we spent all our time going round to each other's house, sitting with each other, talking about the faith, it would be a great thing, don't get me wrong. But where would service for the Lord come in? Where would looking after our families come in? Where would we have time and energy to be able to go out to those around us and spread the gospel? You see how we have to hold everything in check.
if you're so minded about your house again that you spend all your time and energy on these things, where would service for the Lord come in? How easily it would be tempted to be out of the good disciplines in life. How easy it would be tempted to pass over times of devotion or times when we serve the Lord because, oh, I've got to go back and do such and such, or I've got to be working on the next project. We have to hold everything in balance. But there are also many vain or pointless or empty things in this lifetime. Everything in this world is ultimately going to be burnt up and destroyed at the end of time. In light of that, what value do we place on things? The only thing that will survive, if you like, that fire, the only thing that will survive into the next lifetime is what's done for the Lord. We have so many things that we have that are good and enjoyable, but there's also so much stuff in this life that is so passing that when you think about it, even down the time, why did I worry so much about that? Why was I so concerned with getting that? Because it's worn out, or it's gone, or it's been superseded by something else. This is the lens, if you like, that we look at everything in life through. When you're considering things, when you're making career moves, when you have to change something in the house or something in your life, you look at it through this lens. In the light of eternity, what is this going to profit me? It doesn't mean to say we set everything aside completely. As I say, you've got to keep the balance in all things. You've got to do what is right and proper. But at the same time, this guards you from the extremes that we so often see in this world. Finally, there is Satan, our arch enemy, the ruler of this world. In reality, it's a stolen title. The devil is still God's devil and subject to his will, as all things are. But he deludes himself that this is his world, that he is the king, the master, he is the one, the big man, if we can say it that way, over this world. But Satan is conquered and vanquished by Christ's victory at the cross. He knows his time, his rule is over. He knows that one day he will be put in a place where he can never escape from ever again. He knows that his power is so limited, and yet he is so malevolent that he would rather go down and take as many souls as he could with him as possible just to spite God. Make no mistake, this is the enemy that we are against. If he cannot have you, and he knows he can't have you back, then he will make you as miserable as possible, as much as he can. This really is the malevolence of the person that we face. You may ask, why does God keep saved people in the world if Satan is so malignant? If he will do everything he can to make you miserable, why isn't it that we are converted and at a moment afterwards taken straight to glory? In heaven, we will be free from sin, so it's better for us there. We will have pure hearts, so our worship will be sweeter to the Lord. We'll be safe from harm. And God, as our Father, longs for us to be perfectly safe. Why then does the Lord keep people in this world? Why does he keep believers here? And I put it to you this morning. The only reason why we are kept in this world is to be a witness to others. This is our purpose in life. Yes, we do the balance of all things, as I keep saying. But first and foremost, the difference between heaven and here is that here there are still people to be saved. If God removed all believers from the world, then what would this place really be like? If there was no influence of believers, if there was no witness set up in this world, the work of conversion, it's impossible as it is by man's standards. Only God can save. Can save souls. But how much harder would it be if there was not that Christian witness, if there were not places of worship where people could be drawn to? God in his plan has a work for everything, and we can take heart from this.
that as much as we are surrounded by enemies, God is able to enable us to stand and stand firm in all occasions, overcoming tremendous opposition. If we are standing firm on the promises of God, then nothing can shake us. Nothing can move us. God will be our shade and our shield, our sure defence and our provider. But then moving on, how Nehemiah actually went and had a look at the walls and everything that had been done. It's one thing to be actually described what condition the walls were in. But Nehemiah, if you like, goes and has a look for himself. He takes stock. He's been given a good picture, no doubt, from Hananiah. But that would have been a few months old, so things may have changed. By night, he goes up to inspect the wall, to inspect everything that is done. I think it's fair to say he went to view the damage, to see what exactly needed to be fixed. But he also went to have a look at what could be used, because we're told that the Jews had been in such a state that they hadn't even cleared the building sites yet. So you had all the rubbish, all the rubble, all the charred bits of wood still there. But this would have as well been interesting to Nehemiah. Maybe he could reuse parts of it in the new wall that would be built. How could we apply that to Reformation to us today? How tidy is your heart, I wonder? And my heart as well. I include myself in this as much as anyone else. Linking it back to what we've just been talking about. How tidy is our life when viewed by the Lord? Do we have heaps of rubble and rubbish in our lives? Time that has been wasted or used unwisely? Energy that has been committed to vain or passing or shallow things? Sins that haven't been dealt with and put aside? Not just the large ones, but all the small spots, if you like, in our lives, all the small rust spots that appear. As we go about our daily lives, we accumulate all kinds of little things. The best picture I could find with this was Moses in the wilderness before the burning bush, that the Lord asks him to remove his shoes because they're unclean. Moses would have been trekking all the day through the wilderness. He would have been following the flocks and herds. His shoes would have been filthy from all that they had picked up. But it's the same with our lives. As we make our way through this life, as we make our way along life's journey, we pick up all kinds of bits and pieces from the world. And it has to be a constant looking and seeing. Speech that is unbecoming. Habits that rub like sand to those around us. Coolness to God and to fellow believers. Indifference to the plight of the lost around us. All these things have to be daily tended. All the corruption, if you like, has to be put on. And Christ has to be put on. Or rather, we're putting off of the old nature and putting on of the new nature. The constant daily struggle. And then moving on again, and we'll come to conclusion in just a moment. The rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. At this point, Nehemiah didn't know who he could trust. We have to remember that Israel in the Old Testament was a mix of believers and unbelievers. This is one of the main differences between, if you like, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. They're no lesser than we are by any way, shape or form. But in the New Testament, what we have is believers only in church and able to influence churches. But Israel at this time was a nation state. The church, if you like, and the people were mixed together. You had this great mix of believers and unbelievers together. Perhaps Hananiah had told him, saying, such and such, or don't trust him too much because of this sympathy or that sympathy, because so and so is related to that person. They might cause problems for you. The last thing Nehemiah wanted to do was to cause even more trouble for the mission to have to strive against. It's clear from passages further on in Nehemiah, which we get to, that there were different factions in Jerusalem at this time. But I think there was also another practical thing that Nehemiah was thinking of at this point.
He didn't want to alarm the people unduly.
Have you ever been faced by a problem that's so large that you get overwhelmed by it? Maybe something happens in your life, some difficulty, some trouble, or perhaps you have strayed from the Lord, and yet when your conscience revives, when you turn back to the Lord, there's this moment of, but I've fallen so far, how can the Lord restore me? In that case, the last thing you want is someone coming in and giving you a great big list of, you need to fix this, you need to give up that, you need to fix this, you need to give up that. Much easier for Nehemiah to restore morale if things are built up in little stages. Complete this task, and when you've done that, I'll give you the next little one to do. Those little steps, as it were, rather than seeing the great big picture, just seeing small steps one at a time. Revival is a serious thing, and even a short lapse can let a whole flood of sins and problems that have to be dealt with into a person's life. But the key part is we must start somewhere. If a couple brought a huge house that needed lots of work doing to it, this is, I think, a wonderful illustration of what I'm trying to say. If they bought a huge house and had to commit most of their money to buying the house, if the house was then in a state, if they did nothing at all, the house would just crumble and get worse and worse, and even what they had put in, their mortgage or whatever, it would be lost value to them in the future. But if they did it room by room, if they took it a small chunk by a small chunk, then eventually they'd get all the way around the house. The house would be restored, and then they'd be able to live in it carefully. But the point I'm trying to make is this. They do it in small chunks as they're able to. They gradually build up, and then before you know it, the whole house has been restored. What seemed like a mammoth task to them, they'd managed to get round eventually, given time and patience. And so often, God works in this way with us. That moment that you're converted, God doesn't show you everything that is wrong in your life, every single detail, every single part of you that is wrong. If you speak to an older believer, you often find that as they've gone in their lives, they've seen more and more things. As they've grown closer to the Lord, it's as if more light has been shown on them to show their shortcomings. But if God was to show you this at the very start, you'd be crushed. You would be so caught up with your sins that you'd lose sight of the one who had saved you. The same way that you don't expect a child to be able to play a music instrument perfectly. You wouldn't give a child that has just learnt to play the piano a long, complicated piece of music and expect them to play it first time. You'd build them up in stages. This is what the Lord does with us. But he also doesn't show us everything that will happen at our lives. Imagine if somehow, when you were born, you were shown every event that would happen in your life. Every moment of joy, every moment of sadness crammed into you at one moment. Your mind would explode. It would overload you about everything that had to come, especially if you had a life that was difficult, that was ahead of you. You would have a mental breakdown. I think you can see this best if you think of some of the missionaries or some of the great reformers that we had in the past. What they would go through in their lifetime, if they were shown all of that at the very start, then they'd panic. Ignorance, in a sense, in this one instance I feel, ignorance is bliss when dealing with things that are still yet to come. And there is a reason why the Lord keeps this veiled, because he builds us up in our faith. You learn to trust the Lord in the small things of life first. The small difficulties, the small hardships. The Lord trains you to rely on him for these things. But it doesn't stop there. He then gives you something bigger to trust. Some bigger trial, some bigger difficulty. But through it, he still reminds you, I provided for you last time, I'll provide for you this time. Trust me. So that eventually the Lord can give you large steps of faith. And yet because you have this whole history where the Lord has provided for you time and time again, you're able to take that step of faith. You are able to trust to him. Why? Because you not only have all these memories of how the Lord has provided for you, That's why whenever something good happens to you, whenever there is some deliverance, remember it and store it up, because it could be the Lord will need you to draw on that again in the future. But because you've proved the Lord also, you do trust him, so that when some big trial does present itself in your life, you're able to cope with it. The Lord knows our frames. He knows each and every one of us, what we can cope with, and also what is beyond us. And he will never give us more than we can cope for if, there's an if in there, if you rely on him. And if we rely on the Lord, then we can do, as it seems, the impossible. So in conclusion then, we've seen something of the opposition to the work of reform. We shouldn't be surprised, but we should be prepared for it. Forewarned is forearmed. We've also seen that reformation is a serious thing. It's not something we attempt lightly or without due consideration. We've also seen, and we'll see in further studies to come, that if the promises of God are over us, that he will help and provide for all that we need. Let's turn to our final hymn this morning, which is hymn.